Thank you for joining us for this message. Whether you are watching for the first time or are simply catching up on a message you missed, we are so glad you are connecting to God's Word today. Our hope is that as you listen to the message, you will experience a real encounter with God. Please consider giving financially to support God's work through our ministry. You will find several options to do that by clicking on the word give in the menu on our website at kentwoodcommunitychurch.com. May you be inspired by the word today.
I'm going to invite my friend Alicia up here to share God's word together and read it together as a church. And so we're looking at the passage, John 13, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read the first verse, and then Alicia is going to read the next verse with you, and we'll go back and forth. And so please rise for the reading of God's word. From John 13, 1 through 17, hear the word of the Lord. It was just before the Passover meal, the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus.
Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God.
So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist.
After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him.
He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, why are you washing my feet?"
Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand."
"No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me."
"Then the Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well."
Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you."
For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean.
When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them.
"You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am."
"Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet.
I have sent you an example that you should do as I have done for you."
"I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him."
"Now that you have known these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we recognize your loving presence with us today. Please fill our hearts and our minds and lead us closer to you. Let every word that I say be much, much less of me and much more of you. And in all ways, let your spirit lead us in this time, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Thanks, Alicia. Daniel Kish was born in 1966, and as a baby, he had retinal cancer. By the time he was 13 months old, he had to have both of his eyes removed. He was completely blind. I don't know if many of us could truly imagine what it's like to be blind, to live as blind people. Now, though we might try to, what we can come close to understanding is so minimal, but maybe when we think about when it's late at night, we're in our room, we're already in bed, we get out in the middle of the darkness to walk to the fridge, and there's darkness all around us. We can't see anything. We have our hands outstretched, and our shin hits the coffee table as we walk by it. But this is still just a poor understanding of blindness. But as people who have been seeing their whole lives, there are few things that we can understand to be as debilitating than blindness. There's few things that we can understand that would be as hard. But Daniel's story is quite interesting. He said that when he was a kid in the nursery, he actually had not a hard time exploring his environment in the nursery around him. He said he had a harder time not getting caught, because it was the people who could see that would have expectations about what a blind person could and couldn't do. They would try to enforce these expectations on Daniel, saying, you can't do this, you can't make it in this way, you have to live under these standards. You're even doing this out of a loving place in their heart, but not understanding what was going on. However, Daniel's parents wanted Daniel to experience the same sort of freedom and the same fullness of life as everyone else. And so as a kid, he learned how to climb trees. He learned how to walk around and cross streets by himself. He even learned how to ride a bicycle, which is still to this day one of his favorite activities to do. And when he was 18 years old, he was able to move out on his own. And Daniel does this because he has taught himself this amazing thing that he calls sonar flashing. He walks around with an extended cane, but more importantly, he makes this clicking sound with his tongue. And using these clicking sounds, he can send a sound out that comes back to him, and his brain receives this as patterns which builds a world around him. This is much of the way like bats see through echolocation, which he is even referred to as real-life Batman, and he thinks that's pretty cool because he likes Batman. You can look this all up online. It's pretty interesting. But he said that his brain has been activated to learn and see the world. In actual, his visual cortex receives information from these sounds that come back to him. And so he's learned to see despite his blindness. And as an adult, he started an organization to help people and empower other blind people to see in the same way he sees, to empower them to live fuller lives. And he has helped tens of thousands of blind people. And he says that the greatest obstacle that he faces is not the blindness itself, but the expectations placed on blind people, the expectations of hopelessness, of helplessness, of full dependency that have been put on blind people their whole lives. Daniel said that it's the impressions about blindness that are far more threatening to blind people than the blindness itself. Daniel would say that the people who can see have knowingly and even unknowingly placed expectations on blind people to limit them from their fullest potential in life. And I believe that in many ways, we have done the same thing with God. We've placed these expectations that have limited the fullest potential of who he is and the fullest potential of our relationship to him. So let's go back into the text. This is the Passover meal, right? The night before, Jesus was betrayed by his friends to be crucified. And Jesus knew this was coming. And this meal is pretty significant in the Jewish tradition, but it's also just a significant meal for Christians today because we know this is the Last Supper. In the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, these are the synoptic gospels. This is where Jesus breaks the bread, he takes the cup, he reveals to them his sacrifice and love, and shows them this new covenant that he's making with the world. But in the book of John doesn't focus at the end of the meal. Instead, he turns his attention to what happened at the beginning of the meal. And so before this whole scene goes down, verse 3 says something pretty interesting. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he had come from God and was returning to God. This verse reminds us, before the passage begins, that Jesus already has complete power of judgment and authority. He is above every living thing, but watch what he does with this authority. So while the meal was in progress, Jesus does something that was baffling. It was truly confusing. The passage says, so he got up from the meal, He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I think 2,000 years of time has truly lost much of the significance about what just happened here, what this act truly implies. The society that Jesus was living in was incredibly conscious of honor and shame. This was a huge part of their culture. They had levels of respect and reverence for specific people. They had statuses and roles in society that people followed, that people saw were important. Washing feet, even touching feet, was seen as extremely undignified and a shameful act. When Jesus even took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist, this was not just something to keep his clothes dry. We missed this, but everyone in that room would have saw that as a clear sign, as a clear indicator that Jesus was dressed like a slave, and he wanted them to see him in that way. And in this world where people walked around every day in the hot desert air, walked every day with sandals, with sewage literally on the streets, with the desert climate, with their open-toed sandals, Jesus didn't mind touching their feet, but everyone else from any century on earth would have thought that was disgusting. They didn't even have an understanding of germs back then, but they still knew that was gross. But Jesus had no hesitation to touch their feet. His act of humility is completely unnecessary. It's startling. What he did just then would have been looked down upon by every person in society, Jew and Gentile. No matter the status, they would have said that is the lowest thing you could do. Other rabbis even preached about humility. They lived it out, but they had limitations. They maintained certain levels of dignity that Jesus knew no such limitations. So, this whole act would have been undignified. It was humiliating. It was disgusting. And so, if you can take a moment, you can close your eyes if you feel comfortable, to imagine this scene. There Jesus is. He takes off his outer clothing, taking on the appearance and posture of someone lowest status in society. Nobody can be lower than what he did just then. He wraps and dries their feet in a towel around his waist. Can you imagine the thick, tangible silence in the room? The disciples sat, completely dumbfounded, speechless, their jaws hanging wide open for several minutes as Jesus slowly made his way around to all 12 disciples. While they sat in shocked silence at what their teacher, their Messiah, was doing. Until Jesus gets to Peter. And Peter says to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus said, you realize what I'm doing now, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Peter rejects what Jesus is doing here. And he does this because we already know what Peter thinks about Jesus. We know what he believes about Jesus. He would have been thinking, "Jesus, you can't do this. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This role of a slave is so unbefitting for who you are. How could you ever stoop so low? You're supposed to be from God. You're supposed to be leading us. How could you do this?" But what Peter didn't realize in that moment is that this is exactly who God is. He didn't understand, but the character of God was being revealed to them in that moment like they've never seen before. And like Peter, sometimes we fail to understand the true character of God. Have you ever been disappointed by God? Can you remember a time where you were disappointed by what God was or wasn't doing in your life or who he was? Because Peter, and likely everyone else in that room, they were disappointed in who Jesus was. Their understanding of Jesus was this coming, expected Savior to free them from Roman captivity, to bring them back power and control. Jesus was this Messiah who was going to turn society on its head, to bring them into power. And whoever this Jesus was, that wasn't for them. That wasn't what they signed up for. They wanted a Jesus that was going to free them from this captivity. But Jesus did this. The disciples had their own expectations for who Jesus was supposed to be and what he was supposed to do. And when Jesus challenged these expectations, they said no. And the next day, when Jesus was arrested to die, they abandoned him. They said, "I don't know who you are." We are disappointed by God when we have different expectations for who he is, rather than allowing God to define himself. We place our own expectations and understandings on God all the time. We want God to stand for the issues we stand for and stand against the ones that we don't. We want him to bless our lives without shaping them too. And sometimes we blame God for everything good and bad, creating this idea in our minds that God is the center of all our pain instead of realizing he's the one trying to pull us out. And like Peter, we see Jesus wash feet. We don't recognize the scope of what Jesus is doing here. We don't see that this is God trying to reveal his character in this moment. Today we think, yes, Jesus loves me. This I know. Yes, he died for us. But I think sometimes we've heard the gospel story so much that it becomes watered down and we miss the magnitude of what's going on here. Peter knew Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't understand or know just what kind of Savior he was. He still defined Jesus on his own terms instead of letting Jesus define himself. And so how does Jesus define himself? I'm glad you asked. In John 12, immediately before this passage begins, which is so intentional, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but believes in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." Jesus reveals himself to be the very image of God here. Jesus is saying that the character and actions you see in me, this is who God is. Jesus is saying he is God himself. And as it says in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him all things were made." So how's God defining himself? God, the creator of all things in heaven and earth. He took the form of a human. He didn't take some glorified human form, but came as a helpless infant. Jesus, the incarnation, 100% God, 100% man. He didn't choose to be born into any sort of status. He didn't choose to be born with any dignity at all. But God himself was born and placed in an animal's food trough, and immediately hunted by Herod to be killed, his forcing his family to abandon their homes and their lives, to flee death as refugees to Nazareth, just not to die. This is who God is. As he ministered, as Jesus went around, he had nothing. He said, "The foxes have holes to live in, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head." So there we see the creator of all earth walking around on earth with nowhere to rest his head, no food to eat, no place to keep him safe. That's God. And Jesus' entire life was marked by this self-sacrifice and humility. He never once sought anything for himself, but gave everything up for us to see and love him more. For him to love the Father more. Even when he's given glory, he says, "Glory be to the Father." You say, I'm good. You don't even know the Father. He sought nothing for himself. As he went from town to town, who were the followers he called? Those with status and a voice who could make his message known all around the earth? No. He calls on the outcasts. He calls the people of low status. The uneducated fisherman just trying to get by, the tax collector who was hated by everybody so much that nobody even wanted to be associated with them. Jesus is like, these are my followers, these are my friends. And after the resurrection, who was the one who shared the good news the first time? Who did Jesus want to share this message? It was the women. The women in that day who had absolutely no status, Jesus saw them. He valued them. He saw their worth, and he said, I want you to share the gospel. I want you to lead. In the kingdom of God, who are the blessed? The poor in spirit, the mourners and the meek, the merciful and the persecuted. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, who does Jesus say is the most worthy? The children. Those with absolutely no status, those with no worth in society, even in the family model, they had nothing to contribute in that day. Children were not seen in the same light as we see them in our family, as kind of the core of the family. No, children were nothing. They were the humble, innocent, trusting children who were the kingdom of God. So as we see here, the whole value system of the kingdom of God is completely upside down. It's flipped upside down. Whatever God values is completely opposite to what we value. God disappoints people's expectations again and again in the most miraculous and incredible way possible. He blows every thought they ever had about who he is out of the water. As his friend Lazarus died, what did Jesus do? He knew he was going to heal him. He knew everything was going to be okay, but he still wept. He still cried out with his friends, willingly entering into their pain, willingly entering into their sorrow. He did this for no other reason but just to show, I see you. I see you in your hurt. I see you in your pain, and I'm experiencing this with you, and I'm hurt as you are hurt. This is who God is, and as he enters in to Jerusalem, everybody's expecting this big, glorious entrance. This is the moment where Jesus is coming to take control of Israel again, to bring the power back to his people. And what does Jesus do? He rides in the town on a donkey. The lowest and most undignified animal he could be riding on. It would have been better for him to walk than to ride on the donkey, but that is the way he entered the city. That is the way he wanted the people to see him. And then the night before Jesus was betrayed, whose feet does he wash? He washes Judas's feet. The one who already had decided to betray and to die. He washes Peter's feet. His friend that he knew the next day would betray him three times and abandon him on the cross. He washes their feet anyway. He humiliates himself before them anyway. And while on the cross, there was this sign that was put above Jesus' head. And the sign read, King of the Jews. What was Jesus' model of being king? It was the death on behalf of those who crucified him. It was this crown of thorns tearing into the flesh of his face. This is what God says this is like to be king. This is what it is to be king in the kingdom of God. What is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Anyone who wants to be first must become very last and the servant of all. And so if this point seems to be getting redundant, maybe that's just because when you read the scope of the gospel, God is saying, don't miss this. So what's God like? We know he's omniscient. We know he's omnipotent. We know he's omnipresent, creator of all things and originator of all life. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy of all glory and honor. All living things owe everything to him. He's the originator of all life, and everything on life can't compare to his holiness. The Israelites couldn't even bear to stand in the goodness of his presence. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. But whatever wonderful attributes that God deserves that we can give him, Jesus would say, I'll give them all up for you. I'll give up my power. I'll step down from my majesty and subject myself to humiliating rejection. I will step to the lowest position possible. Nothing lower can be imagined. I will take on the suffering and bear the weight of all your sin, of all your guilt and your shame. I will undignify myself more than you can possibly imagine so that you can be lifted up and be set free. I will take on the ugliness of humanity so that humanity can take on all the fullness of beauty and life in me. And this is what the love of God looks like. It is so humble that he willingly takes on our filth and our shame, our pain and our death. And he takes that and he exchanges it. He trades it. He says, I'll take that. You take this love. You take this worth and value. You take position as my children, and I'll take the death so that we can have nothing left but love. And this is what the love of Christ looks like for every single person. The humility and the incomprehensible love of God, of Jesus, is our fullest picture of the true character of God. We're searching for, what does God really look like? What does he do? What is he like? It's this. Jesus is saying, it's me. When you see this, when you see me, this is God. This has always been God. This is the character of the Father. This is the character of me. This is what I've been after this whole time. Like in the story I told you about Daniel Kish, we have limited the potential of who God is and what he wants to do. As people told Daniel, you can't do that. You can't ride a bike. You can't cross the street. We often decide who God is and what he should do and what he should be able to do in our lives. We often decide who God is without letting him decide who he is, without letting him blow every expectation that we've ever had about him out of the water. We often talk about how great and loving God is. We say, yes, God is loving. But we hold God's love to our standard of love. But the love of God is far greater than we can ever know. Our greatest aspirations of what love could ever amount to can never compare to what the love of God really is. Daniel Kish emphasized the false labels, the shallow expectations that people have about blind people, and these were the very thing that limited them to the fullness in life. And I'll say, our shallow, our self-centered expectations of who God is, of who we are, prevents us from living and fully experiencing the life that God wants for us. But I wonder, do we have the hands to receive it? Do we have the hands to receive God for who he is and what he wants to do? Or are our hands so tightly gripped on this picture of who God is that we have created? And are our hands so tightly gripped on what God wants to do in our lives, in our own minds, that we can't let go? We often believe that God is just here to come to meet our expectations, and we often have the most blatant expectations that go completely unexplained and unexamined about God in our hearts because the customer is always right. We have decided about what this looks like, what life looks like, who God is, what he wants to do for us. But what would happen if you would allow God to define himself? If you would loosen the grips on who God is and what it means to be his children? We think God's interest is to give us power. But what if God's interest is really for us to give away power? We think as God is interested in giving us status, but what if God is interested in for us giving status and worth to those who have never had that before? We think God is out to give us these things of status and worth, and God is playing our game, but God's not even interested in playing our game. He's doing something completely else and asking us if we want to join him in that. And so as I begin to close, I have three points that I want you to consider as final steps before we respond to the word, to the taking of communion. And so I'm not going to pretend to understand the fullness of God's humility. I truthfully can't comprehend all the ramifications of what this text is supposed to mean in our life, of what it means to really be endlessly self-giving, loving, humility, to have that of Jesus, what that means for us. It's crazy, I don't know. But I know that whatever it is, it's probably not going to be comfortable. It might not even be reasonable. Because the story doesn't end here. Because we know at the end of the story, Jesus looks at his disciples, hands still damp with the water he washed their feet, and he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You have called me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. And now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash another's feet. I have set this example that you should do as I've done for you." So what's Jesus mean by this? I can tell you that Jesus is implying a whole lot more than just washing feet. The entire scope of the incarnation, that is God himself becoming human on our behalf, stepping down into our filth, though he's infinitely higher than we can ever understand, he didn't hesitate to leap down to our level and underneath our level to lift us up. His deep humility allowed him to be more empathetic than anything we ever thought possible. He knew our pain. He knew our sorrow. He knew our suffering because he personally lived it. If you believe that God doesn't see you in that, that God can't comprehend your pain, that God is the root of all this pain and evil and suffering in your life, he entered into that and he said, "I understand. I know. I lived it and I'm suffering with you right now." This is the call that we're called to model. This is the incarnational love that Jesus said, "I want you to do that too." We are called to love incarnationally by stepping into the shoes of another person. To love someone like Jesus loved them, we have to step into their world as he stepped into ours, to see things from their perspective without trying to convince them of our way, but just seeing them where they're at. And when we do this, we can understand their story. We can understand their heartbreaks, their pain. We can see their grief. We can see even the bad things that they do. We can see the reason behind it. We can see them in a holistic sense, the way God stepped into our lives, their joys and their celebrations, their aspirations and their greatest hopes. We can care for and we can love them without expecting anything in return. And this is what I believe Jesus meant when he said, "Go and do likewise." It's that love with no expectation of any return. It's that washing the feet of Judas knowing that he's going to betray you. It's forgiving the criminals on the cross as he stands there being crucified. He says, "God, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them." And they would never know. And Jesus was comfortable with that. He is calling us to true humility. See, God had no hesitation to remove any form of status or accomplishment from himself to truly reveal the depths of his love. There is no position that he said, "I'm above that. I am the creator of everything, and I'll come down beneath your level." So let it be the same for us. I once heard it say, "Humility is the genuine belief that you have something to learn from every single person." So one challenge I have for us is form the belief that you truly have something to learn from every person, even children. Because after all, it was children that Jesus used as the example to model life after, that they were worthy of the kingdom. Too often I believe that we go into every situation believing that we have something to teach, that we have it all figured out. We go into conversations not even considering the fact that we have something to learn from them, but going there with our opinions, wanting to just teach and walk away, especially on Facebook. Sorry. We have made in our minds that this is the way it has to be. But this not only misses the mark, but it denies us from listening and truly seeing the deepest needs of every single individual and every person we meet. If we see children and even teenagers and think, come along my side, impart from my wisdom, let me teach you in my ways, without ever thinking, maybe they have something they can show me. Maybe this child's way of life can reveal a truth to me that I've never known. Maybe they have something to figure out. Maybe this teenager can teach me something about life, about God, about myself. When we go into relationships with this in mind, watch how things change. And finally, pursue humility over pride. C.S. Lewis, he once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility doesn't mean that we are just to lie about to other people about who we are, to constantly put ourselves down to say, it's because that sort of humility is ultimately and fundamentally still surrounded by us. We are still at the center of that. But humility has never been about us. It's about other people. So the more we bring ourselves into that humility, the more we're missing the point. Humble love, modeled after the heart of Jesus Christ, doesn't need to be complicated. Perhaps it's just searching for the next foot to wash. It's marked by dying to self, surrendering our own interests, and genuinely loving those who are impossible to love. Because the truth is, Jesus wants to be with us, from everything to washing feet, to listening to our neighbor, and taking up our cross and following him. Because he has already done that. He's already led the way. He's not some God on the throne saying, go and do this. He's the God who has come down and already done it and said, will you follow me? Will you do this with me? Will you partner with me in this? And thankfully for us, Jesus has already done the work. He has already done the washing. And he has done it both for us and our behalf for the world. He has called us to live in response to this work that he has done, to model this self-giving love and imitate him in all his ways, to lay down our lives for our friends. And this does not mean just being willing to die for someone. This means willingly living for someone too. Living lives that are fundamentally not focused anymore on ourselves, but purely driven by our love for God and by our love for all those around us. Will you pray with me, church? Father God, we praise you for your deep love for us, for the trueness of your humility and the goodness of your grace. Though we can never fully understand how high, how far, how deep, and how wide your love is, you've given all to it. You've given all of it to us. And so much more. Lord, if there are people in this room whose hands are so tightly gripped to their image of who you are and their image of what their life should be, lead them to loosen their grip on that, to open wide their hands and saying, God, I'll surrender that to you too. I'll surrender to you, seeing you as you have revealed yourself. And maybe even I surrender to you all the ways that you have revealed that I should live too. Lord, let that be true of KCC. Let us be people with loose hands, open wide to accept the way you lead us and guide us. Let us live out our love. Let us live out the love that you are. And be a reflection of it in the world, every day around us, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our homes. Let us be marked by humble love. In Christ's merciful name we pray. Amen.